Well, I'm going to say a little bit that overlaps a bit with yesterday, but carry us forward, because these two sessions this morning really have to do with what we sing our prayer, how we sing our prayer, how we sing our faith, and how we are able, in a sense, to expand the repertoire of the congregation, which I have been very much emphasizing all along. But I want to begin by just a few prepared remarks. Thank you very much. And in this session, we'll do some reflection. In the second session, we'll do a lot more singing together. And we'll do some singing here. Let's put it this way. The history of Christian worship is the history of the eye and the ear and the body at full stretch. The history of Christian worship begins by hearing Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, strength, and soul, and heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there is one sense in which it is primary that we learn to hear. And yesterday I talked a little bit about the problem of a culture that may not allow us to hear something as something. Remember that point? That you can hear speech, but not realize that it may well be God speaking to you. So one of the questions we have is, how does music allow us to hear what God wishes to say to us? It's kind of one kind of piquant way of putting it. Another way to say this is, what does the ear take in that the soul needs? Another way of dancing around the point, since we're in dancing moods this morning and praising moods. I love it. I love to watch the whole wave of us this morning, especially when we did this. Some of you really got into that. You got the body movement and so on. So what falls on the ear... What falls on the ear goes into the body and eventually shapes the soul. So that's why it is important that we ask questions about what a particular congregation sings. But also, not just what it sings, because you know there are many people in our congregation whose participation is limited because they say, well, I can't sing very well, or I'm tone deaf. Or someone told me when I was 5 years old that I couldn't sing at all, and I believed them ever since. Or other people who just simply are embarrassed about their voice, even though it's a very good voice. Acoustics, that acoustical problem. So we also must see that a lot of people's deep participation is in their listening. So I think it's a liturgical art to sing well, but it's also a liturgical art, if I may put it that way, to listen well. But then it gets really interesting, because some texts that we sing also cause us to see and to reach out and to touch. In other words, music is not just simply something that goes in the ear and gives us pleasure. Music goes into our very... So we would call it the matrix. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas called it the orexis of faith. That's where all the senses come together to animate our life. So it's really important, I think, that we ask, what does our congregation know by heart that they can sing or hear well? And then, what does our congregation know by way of acquaintance? In this hymn study I did of the singing practices in local congregations that I mentioned about the woman who said, I belted out. in the singing practice sort of study, I found out that approximately in the typical congregation, about 8% read music. Now, you may be in a congregation that's quite exceptional. I mean, for example, if you're a Mennonite, you grew up Mennonite, you were stuck in this part, you sing this part, you learn your part. So that's why four-part singing is very natural to so many of those congregations. I found out that about 8 to 9% read music. Another 10 to 20%, roughly, know when the notes go up, your voice goes up. And when the notes go down, your voice goes down. And so the vast majority of our folks, and this is hard for some of us musicians to understand, learn by rote, learn by listening. And that's where, you know, if you've ever been around Alice Parker, one of my heroines, Alice believes very much that every congregation can sing well if they are led well, if they are given that chance to hear and to replicate songs. So she believes very much in rote learning and in call and response and so on. The Baptists were right in the old-fashioned Baptists were right to line things out. That is to say, give people that experience of an actual vocal line rather than my playing something like, all right, sing this. Rather than, for God's steadfast love endures forever. Notice the difference between trying to translate your hearing of notes and what it is to have a live articulation of words and tones, even the style of the singing itself. So that's a practical note. Now, I want to get back to that later, but right now, my point is this. Let's ask the question, what is the repertoire of prayer and praise and prophecy and scripture that our congregation already sings? Some of it will be by heart. And in Protestant circles, I keep saying, you know, you have a lot of ritual song here. Hmm? Ritual song? Yes. If Blessed Assurance is known by heart, it becomes a ritual song. Particularly if it's used at the right place. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, sung as we approach the communion table. So suddenly the text... Now, here I have to talk about the taste of the text as well as the sense of the text. And the sense and the taste turn out to be one and the same. Suddenly, like our woman that says, when I see the cross and I sing, lift high the cross, I belt it out. Her perception of what's going on is deepened by the music that is available to her. So I think we need to rethink this business of how people are able to perceive certain things through the eyes, through the body, through the hands, through the tongue, through the taste, by virtue of what they sing. So in one sense, the point I'm working with right now can be put in a very simple way. It's a question of the crossing over of the senses when the music goes deep, so that the music can cause us to envision, to imagine. You know times when music has been the touch. The music itself has been the healing touch. You know the time when the music has welcomed, has blessed, but also has judged. And also when the music challenges an altogether cliched theology. When the language of Zion, we've become so comfortable in the language of Zion that we're sort of unable to speak the world in the language of Zion. We could speak it, but it becomes a kind of inner code language. So all of that I'm saying, and I'm condensing, you know, a lot of stuff into a single paragraph here, is at stake when we talk about what is available for our congregations to sing and to live into. Because I think the act of singing itself is a theological act. It also can be a political act. We shall overcome. That's a political act as well as a theological act. Or, do you know Sia Hamba? We are marching in the light of God. We are marching in the light. And when you think of how that song, and again, I mentioned Archbishop Tutu in my homily the other night. I think of him singing that. I don't know whether I told the story about the. Yes, I did tell the story about the apartheid police came into the cathedral, and I didn't tell you that. Oh, I've got to tell you that then. This is a great example of what I'm talking about. The same Archbishop Desmond Tutu, who I did tell the story about him taking the Truth and Reconciliation Report. Well, he tells the story about how, still under apartheid, in the cathedral, he was celebrating, and in March, some police actually sort of armed, and they lined up along the sides of the cathedral because obviously someone had tipped someone off that there was going to be a sermon that would be politically explosive or at least controversial. So here they come. Can you imagine this? The first thing, of course, a Bishop Tutu would do would be, "Welcome. We didn't know you were coming to worship with us this morning." So immediately he's kind of in disarming them in a kind of literal way. But this is what happens at the end of this liturgy. They stay there. They're sort of stone still all the way through the liturgy. And at the end he said, "Now we're going to end after the final blessing by dancing out of the church." And I don't know whether it was Siahamba, but it was something, he didn't say that, but let's suppose it was Siahamba. So this thing starts. "We are marching in the light of God. We are marching in the light of God." So he starts, his deacon starts, his acolytes start. And of course, you don't stand still in that tradition. So you're marching out, you're kind of marching out like this. And the congregation actually follows. And the entire congregation marches out right past these actually benumbed police. They don't know what to do. And so they sheepishly, he tells me, they sheepishly join in the procession. Now that's music. That's where music is integrated into the liturgy. In that case, a very powerful and obviously prophetic sort of example. So what I want to tease you into thinking is something you may already know, but certainly we can take for granted, that music has the power to do every single aspect of what liturgy is to do. And part of our task, and I know there can be liturgy without music, and yet not, because even if you read the text well, it's musical. Even if all you have is, you know, a cappella singing. Some traditions have specialized in this, you know. Any Church of Christ people here? Okay, anyway, it's an a cappella. That's another story, how they got that out of the Old Testament, but that's another question. So even a cappella singing, or a very low, as it were, just recited liturgy, is musical. Because why? There's pace, there's pitch, there's intensity, there are crescendos, there are decrescendos. There are spaces between things. And by the way, the use of silence, the use of pace in our liturgies. I go to so many Gatling gun liturgies where words are fired and there can be no dead time, no downtime. Partly because sometimes they say, well, you're on radio, that you can't have dead time, or if you're on TV, well, find a way to do that, for heaven's sakes. What happens when a reading is left with space so people can hear it and take it in? That's a musical element. So one way to read your whole liturgy is to read it musically. Pitch, pace, tempo, crescendo, decrescendo, space, and so on. Even key and pitch, very, very important. Well, all of that is to say that the history of worship, then, is the history of the ear and the eye and the body and the tongue and our kinesthetic capability. You can see where I was building to. The music must serve the kinesthetic capability at worship. And that's why there are all forms of participation. Not just the singing. Have you ever been to a concert where you've been struck by seeing the music? jazz. I had a jazz quintet all the way through college, and my father was a New York jazz musician. And I always thought, you know, just listen. But when you see the music produced, or a chamber group, when you see that remarkable sense of intimacy and clues being given one to the other, and that leaning in, it's almost like a Rublev Trinity in motion, you know, that passing around of the melody. Or in an orchestra, if you see an orchestra, or a great chorus, those of you who are choral conductors, you realize that you see the music. Any of you ever hear the St. Olaf Choir or see them?
Yes.
Yeah. You've got this and holding hands and stuff. And I was out at Northfield not long ago, well, it was several years ago, and for the great Christmas festival, and the choir came on, and I thought, how stunning, until someone leaned over and said, that's the number 5 choir. And wait till number 1 gets here. All of this, then, is to say, is that music serves the liturgy, even if it's a simple, plain liturgy. And even if it's a liturgy literally without instrumentation or other music. So that, in that sense, music is itself the action that propels us. And it has all these kinesthetic sets. Now, let's go back to what we were suggesting yesterday. That there are ways in which worship must shape us in the deep affections, these deep capacities to be in the world. Therefore, another question we ask of the music, instrumental as well as sung, is what access to what range of emotion, what affections are available through the music? This is partly, of course, a question of the text. I mean, is the text itself, does it have enough poetic quality to it to arouse and sustain certain kinds of affections? Now, I have no doubt that there are many things we sing that are very, very simple. Certain praise choruses, for example, that repeat, you are worthy, you are worthy, you are worthy, has emotional power, and especially when it's sung powerfully, like we sing over here. But I'm really interested in the theological range that connects with the affections, connects with these capacities. So I want to give you some examples of texts this morning, one of which I think you have on the back of this. I want to start with this hymn text by Sylvia Dunstan. A remarkable woman composer. Do any of you know this? This is also published as an anthem that you can get in October.
Are there any more of them?
Did we run out of these this morning already? I've got one. We have a little.
I can make it.
Okay, a couple more. Anyway, at break time, we can make a couple more for you. I'd like to have you read this. Now, I'm starting out with a very dense and demanding text because I want us to see that there are ranges that we have mostly not experienced. How many of you know this text? Good. I'm glad I can give you something you don't know. What I'd like to do is divide us into 3 choirs. And since this is choir 1, this is choir 2, and this is choir 3. Let's read the 3 stanzas in the 3 choirs, then all together read the 4th. All right? So here we go.
You, Lord, are both lamb and shepherd. You, Lord, are both prince and slave. You, peacemaker and swordbringer, of the way you took and gave. You, the everlasting instant. You whom we both scorn and crave.
Choir 2.
Clothed in light upon the mountain, stripped of might upon the cross, shining in eternal glory, beggared by a soldier's toss. You, the everlasting instant, you who are both gift and cost.
Choir 3.
You who walk each day beside us, sit in power at God's side. You who preach a way that's narrow, have a love that reaches wide. You, the everlasting instant, you who are our pilgrim guide.
Together,
worthy is our earthly Jesus. Worthy is our cosmic Christ. Worthy your defeat and victory. Worthy still your peace and strife. You, the everlasting instant, you who are our death and life.
Alleluia,
you who are our death and life.
I want to pause just a minute to have us take in. And before I start, you know, sort of my midrash on this, I'd love to know, since you didn't know the text, I'd love to know your first responses to what's going on here and how this affects you both theologically and just at the level of the lines, just at the level of the reading. Anyone who has a first impression.
Just wonder and awe, because the paradox just... Mm-hmm. Well, should I say paradox defines mystery? Mystery doesn't, but I mean, it opens it up. It's just
so awe and wonder there, that set of that cluster is clearly here figured. And of course, you're picking up the very title, the hymn title, Christus Paradox, the notion of the paradoxical elements. Other responses here, things that struck you, particular images.
Everlasting instant.
This came up yesterday when you mentioned the Kierkegaard point. Yeah. And I think this is one of those few texts I know that in that sense is pure, is kind of takes that in. You know, the everlasting instant takes you a while. That's puzzling at first, isn't it? Isn't it puzzling at first?
It's the great I am, ever present.
Yeah. Okay, good. I hadn't thought of it quite that way.
You were talking about yesterday worship being dialogical, and Connie Cherry talks a lot about revelation and response. And
yes.
I think some of the simple worship choruses that give honest response but may not be theologically deep, mm-hmm. when paired with something like this,
good point.
Are a good marriage, because if we don't know, if we don't say in worship who we're drawing close to or who we're saying worthy about, it lacks depth. But if it's paired with something like that, that really tells us and reminds us who Christ is, then it's a powerful marriage.
I could imagine someone, if your pattern of worship is like this, where you have an opening time, singing some praises, praise choruses, using some of those simpler, worthy are you, and then this coming after a sermon that has been based either on, you know, some text that's already embedded here, and you, how many, that's another question to ask, how much biblical stuff is condensed in those three stanzas, or in all four? So I can imagine some of you planning a service in which this might be introduced, and I mean, the tune, some of you already know what this tune is, Picardy. It's an accessible tune to many people. There are other tunes possible to it, other musical settings. But then suddenly, coming to this and then pulling through from the beginning, the fact that we sang worthy, are you worthy, worthy, and suddenly now it has this, that's a really a wonderful suggestion. Other things about
great
the
great line is in the third stanza. You who preach a way that's narrow have a love that reaches wide. That is absolutely fabulous.
Isn't it, though?
Mm-hmm. The only one I can think of is there's a wideness. That's about it.
There's a wideness in God's mercy.
God's mercy.
That pertains
to that very thing.
Yeah. You're dancing around the edges here of something that Sylvia has done that's very unusual and, may I say, very ancient. Can you see, read down through here, what has she done? And it happens in all the stanzas.
Well, I don't know if this is what you're looking for, but I was amazed at how much reference is given to both this humanity and divinity. I mean, this would be a perfect thing when you're trying to explain for the Lord's Supper,
yeah,
or the communion or Eucharist.
That's one of the points I have in mind, is the theological paradox here. which we rarely get in a single set. You know, you've got both humanity and divinity here in the Christological paradox. But it's not, oh Lord, we love your humanity, oh Lord, we love your divinity, praise. It's actually the concrete details, the very concrete images, and the evocation of many narratives. There's a condensation here. So the first point would be the theological one, that the notion of the paradox of the God-man, of the one becoming fully human, but who is divine in our midst. This text does it for me as well as almost any other text I know. Other comments on what you see going on here? Other ways of putting it? Put it in your own language.
There's a ubiquity to this, and yet a specificity to it.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
He's at everywhere, but he's this.
Yeah, immanence and transcendence would be another pair, wouldn't it? You know, that the very transcendence of God is compressed. It's like George Herbert's poem, contracted into this humanity is all the immensity of God. Charles Wesley has some other texts that move in that. Isaac Watts. Great hymn text writers can do that. As you say, the ubiquity, the immensity, the transcendence, but made determinate and specific. And that is the principle of the incarnation. And we're the only religious tradition that has that at the very center of what we say in our story. Other things that you see in here. What are some other things that struck you, like the Bill's comment?
Repetition of this one line, you the everlasting instant, within the form of the healing.
Exactly. It becomes a litany. Mm-hmm. I mentioned just briefly yesterday that we haven't explored the possibility of the use of that ancient form of the litanies. And this really, in a sense, is a disguised litany. And then it comes back as a kind of... this I copied out of the... we use this in a hymn festival. And so that last Alleluia, you who are our life and our death, is a choral coda. And then everyone joins in on an Alleluia again. Any other striking things in here? How much, let's go to that point. We've made the theological points. How about how much scripture is condensed here, and what strikes you most in addition to the preaching? The teaching is narrow, but the love is wide. What else?
Peacemaker and sword bringer.
Yeah. Now, wait a minute. Just about time my sweet Jesus is just sort of hanging around being nice. We forget, you know, that there's that other side. I've come not to bring peace, but a sword, a swift sword. So she's unafraid of stretching. See, this is, now I'll just say why I'm using this. It's the metaphor of full humanity at full stretch. If Christ was stretched fully for us, talk about a visual image, and our names are written in the palms of his hands, then we should be stretched by his very love. Other examples?
It's quite inventive, this second stanza, the beggared by a soldier's toss. That is really inventive.
Yeah.
I think you don't even think about that. You know,
no.
It's such an easy thing to pass over.
Exactly. Yeah.
But it's
when
very
we're a
descriptive.
Throwaway society. Mm-hmm. We toss
good.
All the time.
Mm. There's a sermon aborting right there. You know?
Yeah.
When you get a good hymn text like this, it should spring forth both in terms of what you pray and what is made visual and what is read and what is preached. And that's really, if I only give you that, then I can run away like Eric Idle in Spamalot. I can run away. It's so marvelous. Even though you say, "Well, no, look, my folks aren't going to sing this," you know, it's too. Someone might say, "Oh, it's too sophisticated," or, "No, it's the language is too dense." But wait a minute, what prepares people, what has prepared you to hear this and find it possible? Well, go back to your point yesterday. a long time. It takes some preparation. What if a hymn like this also came at the end of some good biblical study in which you had talked about the paradoxical elements of Jesus? And the thing that strikes me so much about her talent, and she died too young, taken from us too young. You can see her, she was 43, Canadian composer. And she has other texts. By the way, that's another thing I'm saying to you. Look for these text writers. You know Brian Wren, but you probably don't know Dolores Duffner, and you probably don't know Sylvia Dunstan, and you probably don't know Susan Briel, Lutheran, or Susan Powell or Cherwin. You know her work, the Lutherans do. Jerry Vida, who just died recently. Look for poets. Fred Pratt Green, that 93-year-old Methodist preacher in Britain, who started writing poetry when he was 60, and hymns when he was 65, and then produced an incredible, just a stream of hymns worthy of a Charles Wesley or an Isaac Watts. Look for people who have this gift from God to put into words that we can sing or at least recite. And you will find a resource in what seems innocent. Oh, that's only a hymn. Well, we can slot that in here. Now, how many times have I heard that? Well, we'll sing a hymn here. Let's see, what do we sing? Oh, well, let's sing that. Without any thought about the kinesthetic power of the hymn or the theological significance of how it works backwards and forwards in the liturgy. You know? I know I'm preaching. That's why I'm standing. I'm not giving it to you ex cathedra this morning. I'm up here. I've got just a few moments left with you and so on. And that's why it's urgent. The other thing I want to say about this, just at the level of its poetic achievement, is that everything is in this paradoxical pairing. And what this reminds me of more than anything else is one of the greatest hymn writers of the ancient church, Ephrem the Syriac. And I know you probably haven't had a course in Ephrem the Syriac, but maybe you should. Ephrem the Syriac, writing in the 4th century, wrote these homiletical poems that were preaching. And he wrote like this: "You were the wheat that was cut down to make our bread. You are the grapes, Christ, that were crushed that we may drink of life from God." That kind of dialectical, paradoxical pairing, I think now in our age, is viable again. It's viable again, in a way. And especially when our language of Zion has become so domesticated. As my old uncle used to say, hey, son, you need cauterization. He used to say that to me. I said, I never could understand it until later when I realized you cauterize. What do you cauterize?
Bleeding.
Yeah. Stop the hemorrhaging. No. Heal. So I needed a sock in the jaw, too, sometimes. But anyway. So if you go back through this now, and we're going to sing it, because the tune you probably most of you know. Again, this can be a principle in your own, those of you who preach. This can be a principle in how you formulate prayers, even those that will not be printed. You can learn a lot from a really, really, really good hymn text writer that will enhance not only the repertoire of the congregation, but your own imagination with Scripture. So I can't say that. I'm saying it. So I've said it. Shut up. You've made your point. Okay. But again, I'm thinking you could take any one of these strong and interesting things, clothed with light upon the mountain, stripped with might upon the cross. I'll use the word that Gordon Lathrop uses so much. A series of juxtapositions of real elements in the story of Jesus Christ that heighten, starting again with your point, humanity, divinity, transcendence, immanence, a real story that's in the book. You know, she's not making it up, but putting it together in this sort of paradoxical, dialectical way that causes us to rethink. To think things together that we haven't thought together. Let me put it another way. This is a theological concern I have. The church, we keep dismembering Christ. I'll have the ethical Jesus. I'll have the sweet, kind Jesus. I'll have the businessman Jesus. And there actually was a book, you know, written in the 20th century about the Jesus was the best businessman we had. I'll have Jesus the healer. But wait a minute. What are we seeing there? Whole traditions can get off on a one-sided diet, a one-sided Christology, let alone Trinitarian notion. I think, in this little sense, searching for the right things to sing, and the in this case, hymn text, but we should do the same thing with the psalms and responsories and so on. You're doing it. The instant. I'm so impressed with this singing of the acclamation of the Christ has died. I mean, that's in your bones now. You know, I don't know of another place that sings that way, or that version of the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer. It's so bodily, you know. And you don't even have to. You can do this too. Yeah. But you know, there are some people who are shy of their bodies. But if they hear singing like that, they're doing it in their bodies. Huh? You know, I think of the disabled who have testified. It's like the woman at the end of the communion line at St. Bart's Episcopal Church in Atlanta. She's now confined to a wheelchair. She's had this gradual diminishment. Now she's in her electric wheelchair. But I remember the Sunday after Easter, I was visiting there, and she had this big Easter hat on and these lustrous brown eyes. She always was very careful coming down in the communion line because she didn't want to run over someone's ankles and so on. So you could always hear the soft whir. It was part of the music of the liturgy for me, the soft whir of the... And then she would receive communion. Well, I was going through the communion line, or the, you know how in the Episcopal Church you like to greet everybody, everyone's lined up and so on. So she's coming through, and she goes to the rector, and I'm standing behind her, and I'm kind of a dull mood, I think. Low Sunday after Easter. And she comes over there.
Explain that to God.
Yes, yeah. Right, exactly. And she throws her head back, and these big brown dancing eyes and this hat, and she says, "Didn't we dance today?" Oh. And she rolls off, and I'm standing there like this.
Oh my goodness. Oh,
I'm this dullard standing behind her. She had the right to say that. And then it suddenly she pulled back into my memory all that we had sung and all that we had done. You know, little epiphanies like that mean a lot, especially to us professional types. All right, enough of that. You know, those of you who know Picardy know this. Let's sing it a cappella.
You, Lord, are both lamb and shepherd. You, Lord, are both prince and slave. You, the speaker and sword.
Sit in power and on the side.
service that would, like that tune would work well for my congregation, otherwise maybe not so much.
Yeah.
But for instance, I'm just thinking here, like the tune for Angels from the Realms of Glory would also fit with it. So sometimes I think you can take a text like this and find a tune that is accessible and familiar to your congregation. I was going to say that about the tune last night, but Kent cut me off, but I'm not bitter about that at all. But I mean, the same thing with the hymn that was written last night, that you can sing it with a different tune.
Exactly.
Sometimes it gives it a total different mood or a different range of emotion.
Certainly, Angel, the tune from Angels from Lord would give this a very, very different.
But this hymn tune was unique in the fact that the very paradox that somebody mentioned earlier about the everlasting instant. Instant goes for four notes and no other word in this whole thing. Goes for four notes.
Isn't that interesting?
And she just knew what she pictured. Pictured what she was trying to say.
Still, as Bill's point holds, because there are certain texts that are, for example, common meter, long meter, short meter, and there are a range. But you got to be very careful there, because the tune itself is carrying emotional valence.
That's right.
And you got to always watch how things parse out. I know as an organist, occasionally I wanted to do something to an alternative tune, and I got the first two lines and the first three lines, and they all work. And you get to the last line, and it's shipwreck, you know, because it doesn't quite work. But so I hope this is. I tried to give you one case study. We could do this with a lot of new hymn text. The great writers. Are the ones that to look for are Sylvia Dunstan, Fred Pratt Green, Dolores Duffner, whom I will share with you. I think I have something to copy out for the second hour. But Dolores Duffner is a Benedictine from Saint Benedict's Abbey. I'll be up there this fall teaching. Susan Brihl, B-R, is it E-I-H-L or I-E-H-L? She collaborates with Marty Haugen and has done, in fact, I brought a little tape along, a little cassette, of their service of healing, in which those two collaborated in some marvelous, very simple. Do you know Marty Haugen's music, some of you? Do you know that wonderful... gather us in, da 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 de, da da. And that has captured another intergenerational. So gather us in, and so on. I asked Marty. I said, "Were you frightened by Gordon Lightfoot when you wrote that?" remember the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald? wherever the love of God goes when the storms of November come to Lake Superior. He said, no. I said, well, but you know, he's very close by Minnesota here. I bet you. Up into Minnesota there, you heard these things. You know? So look for Susan Brihl. Look for Susan Paolo Cherwin, Cherwin, Lutheran. And one I'm going to share with you right now just as another case. Remember yesterday I mentioned, you probably don't remember, that there was a text that combined Nativity and Easter. I just passed through that one. It wasn't a big big point. But let me give you an example of one. And this is in the little hymnal of, that I put together last year for Oregon Catholic Press. This is an Easter hymn. It sort of harkens back to the time when we sang more than two stanzas, you know, or three stanzas. So there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 stanzas. But listen to this. Listen to this. This is Genevieve Glenn, G-L-E-N, a Benedictine composer. The sun arose in clouds of fire from east to west. The sky was rent by silent song from unseen choir, announcing dawn from night far spent. The women saw no rising light. They went in blind, consuming grief to wrap against the chill stone night the cold flesh of their dead belief. That's about as strong a statement of the mourning women coming on Easter morning as I've heard. They had no gold nor incense kept to burn in clouds of prayer sweet breath. They bore but myrrh in hearts that wept in bitter memory of death. And as you know, myrrh was not only one of the gifts, of course, of the Magi, but was used in the burial rite. The cave gaped wide. The swaddling bands lay scattered where their love had lain, marked by the side, the feet, the hands that bled when all their hope was slain. The angels at the empty tomb sang glory in the rising sun and hailed the child of Mary's womb, who, rising, left death's knots undone. The women ran on feet of fire. From east to west their gospel burned. Their flaming joy rose ever higher in clouds of myrrh to incense turned. From night to day, from day to night, the word goes out through all the earth, borne by the wise whose cry is light. Death, death has died. Now all is birth. Now that's a text. Now obviously, here's another secret. How many times have you allowed the congregation to actually read the hymn rather than sing it, especially if it's at a difficult tune setting? Try it. You'll like it. It's kind of like, you know, sort of powder biscuits, powder milk biscuits. You know, it'd be good for you, too. No, I'm serious about this. I have tried this and have been amazed at how many people get in on it. They're not used to reading the text. Now, part of the problem, and I tried to solve it by publishing this book where we had both the interlining of the music, standard way, but also setting the text out as poetry. Now, the secret is that some of our hymnals publish a large print edition for the sight impaired where the poetry is out there without the interlining of music. Find a way to do that. Now, obviously, you can get a license, and reprint the text in the bulletin board. But you'll be amazed that, especially if you can do what we did this morning, I was just demonstrating that, you can divide the congregation into sections. Or, if your congregation is very shy, and they say, we can't read, someone told me when I was in first grade I couldn't read, then why not have Reader's Theater do it? Why not have it presented as a choral reading, which is musical in itself? It can be done. It can be done. I love this one. The sun arose in clouds of fire. It's in that little hymn collection.
What's the name of your collection?
It's called Sounding Glory. Sounding Glory. Hymns
There's
of the
still
Church.
A couple more of those available in the bookstore.
Oh, okay.
I'll be mad.
Okay. Well, I think it's still fairly cheap. I hope it's not too expensive. But there are other texts in here, and sometimes the music is familiar. For example, you probably know one of my favorite hymns is "What Is This Place?" I bet a lot of you know this. Do you? It's actually a Mennonite hymn, but the text was written by the Dutch Roman Catholic poet Huub Oosterhuis, O-O-S-T-E-R-H, another person. He's been around a little longer time. Listen to this, and then I'll sing it to you since you don't have the music. I love this. This is so earthy. What is this place where we are meeting? Only a house, the earth its floor. Walls and a roof, sheltering people. Windows for light and an open door. Yet it becomes a body that lives when we are gathered here and know that God is near. Words from afar, stars that are falling, sparks that are sown in us like seed, names for our God, dreams, signs, and wonders, sent from the past are all that we need. We in this place remember and speak again what we have heard, God's free, redeeming word. And we accept bread at this table, broken and shared, a living sign. Here in this world, dying and living, we are each other's bread and wine. This is the place where we can receive what we need to increase our justice and God's peace. I love it. And it has that feel, that Mennonite Amish feel, that plain. What is this place? It's just where we are. Here's and the tune I love is very disarming. It's an old, obviously it's going to be an old Dutch tune, but I think it's this tune. What is this place where we are meeting? Only our house, the earth its floor, walls and a roof, sheltering people, windows for light and open door. And it becomes a body that lives where we are gathered here, and our God is there. You can't mistake a Protestant hymn like that, and yet, you know, we are each other's. These surprising images, stars that are falling, stars. Dreams, signs, and wonders, and we are to be each other's bread and wine. I couldn't say that any better. You know, in the Eucharistic prayer that I helped compose for the Methodist Book of Worship, there is this phrase: "Make us, let these signs be the body and blood of our Lord, that we may be His body in the world, bread for others." That picks that up. So I think the whole point of this session is to first of all remind you that worship is the history of a local congregation, is the history of what they've seen, heard, felt, tasted, touched, all the senses. But in the singing we do, all the senses come back. And the singing is a sung theology. And it also then leads us to a scene theology, a visual theology, a felt theology, an embraced theology, an embodied theology. So search for good hymn texts, new ones, to add to the old. And then back to Bill's principle, juxtapose, put together something they know by heart. You got to know something by heart in order to have faith. But keep pushing the edges. Because the last thing Jesus wants us to do is to be cliches of him. That's the last thing, you know. And that's why he's both a peacemaker and a sword breaker. And I like that. That Matthew 9 that we read the other night. So I send you forth, you know, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, and people are going to gang up on you, you know. It's going to be kind of tough. Now, do your ordinary things. Cast out the demons, heal the sick, you know, proclaim the kingdom of God. You know, wait a minute. So I think in the music we have, now, I haven't even touched on instrumental music. I want to say a word about that in the second hour, but I'll anticipate by saying this. You never know what sounds just sheer sounds will awaken deep things in people, will bring tears out. The sound of a bell, the sound of two chimes introducing silence, the sound of a harmonica playing Amazing Grace at the right time, the sound of a hammer dulcimer. There's an instrument for you. Any of you have hammer dulcimers around? You know what I mean, then, don't you? There's something about the tactility of that sound. It's related to harpsichord in some ways. And I've written a little piece for hammer dulcimer and harpsichord. It isn't very good, but it was a good attempt. The sound of a flute, the sound of a cello, the sound of an oboe, the sound of a single instrument, lining out a hymn, the sound of the trumpet that we had. You know, so alarming, so bright, and so Messiaen would say, that's a gold sound. You know, organist Messiaen was always hearing sound. I mean, hearing colors. So he said, oh, that's an orange-blue chord. He really was hardwired in a strange way. Then. If you've ever heard his organ music, you can say, yeah, he really was hardwired. But there's something about this thing that should awaken in us. So I won't mean just hymns and musical settings of the ordinaries and all that, and responsories. I mean sounds that we haven't used much. There's a Lutheran church that I attend in the summers when I'm not doing the music myself. After each reading, they ring this bell bowl. Do you know what I mean? It's a bowl that creates this wonderful decay of sound that goes out, you know, like a ripple on a string. And that is the signal for us to be silent, to take in what has been read. And then at the end of the silence, the same sound. That congregation is so very attuned to that. And after the gospel is read, this is rung, there's silence. At the end of the second ringing, the pastor or the reader asks, what did you hear in the scriptures today? Do you see what I'm saying? The acoustical experience of the sound and the silence creates a way of taking it in. I have to find that's marvelous. And these folks in this congregation will repeat phrases or images from the Hebrew scripture, from Psalm, from the epistle, or from the gospel that surprise me and affect us all. In effect, that congregation is anticipating the preaching by virtue of remembering, hearing and remembering. Well, anyway, this is part of the great eschatological art that we're into, simple or elaborate. And I wrote about that, of course, in that Worship Comes, Worship as Theology. It's all eschatological. In the final analysis, we're on tiptoe for what has been promised to us. This is a great Adventist theme that belongs to everybody. Because, you know, Jesus is that eschatological hope. And we got to sing into that, sing deeply into it as much as we can. Knowing full well, like those wonderful women in the holy city of Charleston, when they answered my first question, what their real repertoire was. Blessed assurance, I come to the garden alone, how great thou art. Fine. But what I would hope is that some of these hymn texts will be another generation's oldies and goldies. You know, just like holy, 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 and Christ has died. All right, enough from me for this. Let's take a little break, ponder these things, begin to accumulate some questions you have, especially for our session this afternoon when we'll talk about particular strategies to move this way.